Greetings and welcome to Word Magazine. This is Jeff Riddle. I'm the pastor of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Louisa, Virginia. With this episode of Word Magazine, I'm going to be beginning a short, I think it's going to be a five-part series, and I'm going to be doing some readings from and some reflections upon the doctrine of Scripture as it's discussed in the classic work of theology by Francis Turretin, titled Institutes of Eclectic Theology. And so I'm going to be looking at the second topic in volume one of the three-volume Institutes of Francis Turretin. And I'm going to be looking at several of the so-called questions under topic two on the Doctrine of Scripture, questions 10 through 15. And I got an interest in wanting to do this as I've been discussing the whole issue of the text of the Old Testament and whether or not ancient translations of the Old Testament, like the Greek Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, could or should be used to so-called correct the traditional Hebrew text. And I know on this podcast, I'm normally dealing with textual issues related to the Greek New Testament, Textus Receptus. But in this series, I'm going to be having maybe a little more interest in the text of the Old Testament. And the traditional text of the Old Testament is known as the Masoretic text. That's kind of like the received text of the Old Testament. And there has been a tendency in modern historical criticism to suggest that ancient translations, again, like the Septuagint, would correct a corrupted Hebrew Old Testament. And if you've been following my podcast recently, I've had the last couple of podcasts that I've done have been on issues related to the Septuagint. It started off with my review of this book by Lanier and Ross, The Septuagint, What It Is and Why It Matters. And some of the discussion related to that review prompted my interest in this whole subject of what do we do with ancient translations of the Old Testament and this modern tendency to want to use them to correct the traditional text of the Old Testament. And so I thought this series would be interesting because Turretin really lays out what I consider to be the Protestant Orthodox view on not only the text of the New Testament, but also the text of the Old Testament. So in this episode, I want to offer an introduction. And then we're going to go on and we're going to look at one of the questions that Turretin addresses. It's going to be question 10. But let's start off with a little bit of an introduction. And I put together a little PowerPoint. And so let me pull up the PowerPoint if I can. Hopefully you can see that. Yeah. It's not wanting to let me. There we go. There we go. Okay. So here's the PowerPoint I put together. Again, this series is going to be Turretin on the Word of God, and this is going to be part one. We're looking at topic two in Turretin's Institutes of Eclectic Theology, and topic two is on the Holy Scripture. And eventually, I'm going to be reading some selections from question 10, which is on the purity of the sources. And this is again found in the Institutes of Eclectic Theology, volume one, pages 106 to 112, although I'll only be reading some selections from it. So why this series? What is prompting this series? Well, as you know, again, I'm generally interested in the question of retrieving, if it's possible, the Reformed Orthodox or the Protestant Scholastic approach to bibliology. I believe that the Enlightenment influence, modern textual criticism, has had a negative impact on the reception of the Bible, the view of its authority, the view of its stability. And so I think we would be better off to go back and retrieve the old Protestant, Reformed Orthodox view of the text and translation of the Bible. And one question that has recently arisen is whether or not ancient versions or translations like the Greek Septuagint should be used to correct so-called or to reconstruct the traditional Hebrew text of the Old Testament. And many people are now advocating for this, and we see it in more and more modern translations of the Old Testament. There is this trend not to rely on the traditional Masoretic text, Hebrew text of the Old Testament, but instead to introduce supposed improvements based on other evidence, including the evidence from versional witnesses, whether that's the Septuagint, the Latin Vulgate, the Syriac, etc. And again, this came up as a topic when I was writing my review of the Lanier and Ross book, The Septuagint, What It Is and Why It Matters. Because the one thing that I took exception to, or I expressed a concern about in my review, was that they say that the Septuagint can serve, at least in part, as a normative authority for reconstructing the text of the Hebrew Old Testament. They say the Hebrew text is normative, particularly for identifying the canonical books and generally for the text of the Old Testament, but there are places where it's corrupted and we have to use the Septuagint to restore it. And so they offer, again, quite a nuanced view of the Septuagint. They do affirm that the Hebrew text is normative, but they say on page 192, quote, "The Greek Old Testament often plays a key text-critical role in reconstructing the text," end quote. And then earlier they had suggested, quote, "In many cases it appears that the Greek wording may have a superior claim to authenticity than the wording found in the traditional Hebrew text," end quote. That's on pages 114 to 115. "The Greek Old Testament, thus, according to Lanier and Ross, quote, plays a major role in restoring the Hebrew text where our traditional manuscripts in the Masoretic tradition are less than pristine," end quote, page 115. And I don't mean to imply that Lanier and Ross are innovators. They're not the ones who've come up with this idea. This has been around in modern critical scholarship for decades now. I don't mean to say that they are the most radical proponents of this. Actually, what they propose is rather mild compared to many, because they say there are actually not many places where this needs to take place. But conceptually, they still are advocating for the Septuagint playing some kind of normative role for the Christian scriptures, in that it would be used to correct a supposedly corrupt traditional Hebrew text. And that's what I'm taking exception with. And so within their book, they provide some examples where this has taken place within a popular, very popular modern translation, the English Standard Version, used by many evangelicals, used in particular by many who are Calvinistic evangelicals, and even those who are confessionally Reformed. And they give a nice list. I'm not sure how well you can see this on the video, but it's on pages 116 and 117. They provide this table of not an exhaustive list, but just some examples of places in the ESV where in the text proper, the translators use the Septuagint rather than the Hebrew. And again, this isn't exhaustive. This is just a suggestive list. And so let me just look at one of those. In 1 Samuel 10:1, Whereas in the ESV, they have the Hebrew text in the footnote, and it's quite a bit shorter. Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his heritage? But in the text proper, they go with the Septuagint, not the Hebrew. Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage. And so they're saying, we think the Septuagint is right. We think for some reason the Masoretic Hebrew text was shortened for some reason, and we're restoring what the original we think should have been. So this is an example of what we're talking about. And I'm sure lots of people read the ESV and they're not even aware of the fact that this is a quite radical change from the traditional Protestant translations that were taken from the Hebrew Bible and not corrected by ancient translations like the Septuagint. Here's another example that actually Lanier and Ross do not discuss in their book, but this is another kind of significant example of what's happening in the ESV and in other modern translations. In Psalm 145 is in the original Hebrew, it's an acrostic poem, meaning that there is a section, and in this case it's divided as a verse, for each one of the 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. So it goes consecutively starting with the letter Aleph to the end of the Hebrew alphabet, and each line begins with a different letter of the alphabet consecutively. But in the traditional Hebrew text, it's a broken acrostic. One of the letters doesn't have a corresponding verse. But now in the ESV, they have supposedly restored this broken acrostic by adding a half verse at Psalm 145, verse 13b. So then the ESV, it now reads, "Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations." Then in brackets, this supposedly restored half verse, "The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works." And then their footnote explains these two lines are supplied by one Hebrew manuscript. Now, in this case, there is at least one extant Hebrew manuscript. But then you'll notice it's also supplied because it's there in the Septuagint and in the Syriac, and it says compare Dead Sea Scrolls, DSS, the Dead Sea Scrolls. So this would be another example of contemporary attempts to use the Septuagint and other ancient translations to supposedly correct the text of the Hebrew Old Testament. Now, that's the backdrop. And what I want to look at is, what did the old Protestant Orthodox say about these things? They were not ignorant of these things. There were people in their day who had the same notion. The Hebrew Bible is corrupt, and we need to correct it using the Septuagint. And I think it's very instructive to look at Francis Turretin's bibliology. So let me just say a little bit about Francis Turretin, if you're not as familiar with him. Francis Turretin lived from 1623 to 1687. He was a Protestant pastor who became professor of theology at the University of Geneva in Switzerland, that very influential Protestant school, in 1653, and he served there till his death. His greatest work, again, was the Institutes of Eleinctic Theology. And the word eleinctic means something like refutational or apologetic, maybe, theology. It was printed in three volumes from 1679 to 1685. It was originally written in Latin. And across those three volumes, it covers 20 key doctrinal topics And each one of them is then broken down into various questions. We're going to be looking at questions 10 through 15. This work is considered a standard of Protestant orthodoxy, and I'm going to be using a modern edition of and translation of the work that was produced in 1992 by Puritan and Reformed, and this is the one that most English speakers, I think, use. It was edited by James T. Dennison, Jr., and it was based on the 1847 translation by Princeton classicist George Musgrove Geiger. And so, again, that's the translation that I'm going to be using and reading from. So I wanted to show you just briefly the table of contents from volume one, part of it. And this is from the second topic. And as I noted, there are multiple questions, and I'm going to be most interested in reviewing questions 10 through 14. So today we're going to look at question 10, which is on the purity of the sources. And then we're going to move on and look at question 11. Are the Hebrew versions of the Old Testament and the Greek of the New Testament the only authentic versions we affirm against the papists? And then on to question 12, question 13, question 14 in particular is going to be about the Septuagint. Is the Septuagint version of the Old Testament authentic? And you can to telegraph it, Church is going to say, we deny. And so that's going to be a broad look at what we're going to be looking at, a partial look at Turretin's discussion of this second topic on the doctrine of Scripture. And again, we're going to be focusing in this episode on this 10th question, which is the purity of the sources. And it has the subtitle, or the heading rather, have the original texts of the Old and New Testaments come down to us pure and uncorrupted? And he responds, we affirm against the papists. So Turretin is going to be affirming not that the traditional Hebrew text and the traditional Greek text have been corrupted, but they have been handed down to us pure and uncorrupted. In other words, to use the language of the Westminster Confession of Faith, they have been kept pure in all ages. Now, there are some 26 subsections, some of them very short, just a sentence or two, some of them much longer, in under the heading of this 10th question, the purity of the sources. So I'm going to get out of the PowerPoint, and I'm simply going to read through some of the 26 subsections that appear under this 10th question. I may stop from time to time and just offer some brief observations. Again, I'm not going to be reading this exhaustively. I'm not going to read all the subsections. In some cases, I might just read the opening line of it. But let's get started. Okay. Here is subsection 1 of 26. Turretin writes, this question of the purity of the text, lies between us and the papists, the advocates of Roman Catholicism, who speak against the purity of the sources for the purpose of establishing more easily the authority of their Vulgate version and leading us away to the tribunal of the church. And so he says, this is a polemical issue. We're defending the text of Scripture against the papists, against Roman Catholicism, and they want to contend that the Hebrew text is corrupt, and so we need to use the Vulgate, and we need the Magisterium. They want to lead us to the tribunal of the church. Subsection 2, by the original text, we do not mean the autographs written by the hand of Moses, of the prophets, and of the apostles, which certainly do not now exist. We mean their apographs or copies, which are so called because they set forth to us the word of God in the very words of those who wrote under the immediate inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So this is very important. Pause here for a moment. The Reformed Orthodox were not interested, as were modern textual critics, in reconstructing the autograph. That's not what they wanted to do. Turretin says, we've lost the autographs. We don't have them. It wasn't in God's providence to preserve them. What they were interested in were the faithful copies. They said, when we have faithful copies, we don't have to reconstruct the autograph. We have the autograph in the faithful copies. And that is a radical difference from modern textual criticism. It's a huge difference from modern textual criticism. Let's move on to subsection 3 of 26. Again, I'm not going to read all of them. I'm just going to give you some of them. 3, Turretin writes, the question is not, are the sources so pure that no fault has crept into the many sacred manuscripts, either through the waste of time, the carelessness of copyists, or the malice of the Jews or of heretics? For this is acknowledged on both sides, and the various readings which Beza and Robert Stephanus have carefully observed in the Greek and the Jews in the Hebrew clearly prove it. Rather, the question is, have the original texts or the Hebrew and Greek manuscripts been so corrupted either by copyists through carelessness or by the Jews and heretics through malice that they can no longer be regarded as the judge of controversies and the rule to which all the versions must be applied? The papists affirm and we deny it. So what is his point here? His point is, we know there were scribal mistakes in the copying of the manuscripts. But whereas the papists say these corruptions are so manifest and so egregious that we cannot trust the copies, he says, we acknowledge that there are these scribal errors here and there, but we believe still that the faithful text has been preserved in the faithful copies. I'm going to skip now to subsection 5, and this is actually one of the longest, if not the longest, of the various subsections, as he begins here to provide a list of reasons in favor of the providence of God in preserving the text of Scripture. And so, again, I'm only going to read, I'm going to read all of 5, but don't worry, after this, we're going to be skipping quite a bit more because there's some more detailed arguments. We're just going to skip over that. And by the way, in my reading, there are references to some of the sources that are quoted, and I'm just going to be skipping over some of those. All right, here we are in the 10th question on the purity of the sources, and this is subsection 5. The following arguments prove that the sources have not been corrupted. Argument 1, the providence of God, which could not permit books which it willed to be written by inspiration, theopneustos, for the salvation of men and to continue unto the end of the world, that they might draw from them waters of salvation, to become so corrupted as to render them unfit for this purpose. And since new revelations are not to be expected after God has recorded in the Scriptures his entire will concerning the doctrine of salvation, what can be more derogatory to God, who has promised his constant presence with the church, than to assert that he has permitted the books containing this doctrine to become so corrupt that they cannot serve as a canon of faith? So his first reason is the providence of God. God will not allow his word to be corrupted. And he ties it in with cessationism. Because if we believe that God's word is corrupted and there must be some new revelation to correct it, we're basically continuationists. Second argument for the purity of the sources. The fidelity of the Christian church and unceasing labor in preserving the manuscripts, for since Christians have always labored with great zeal to keep this sacred deposit uncorrupted, it is not credible that they would either corrupt it themselves or suffer it to be corrupted by others. Second argument, the stewardship of the church to watch over the scriptures. Third reason, the religion of the Jews, who have bestowed upon the sacred manuscripts great care and labor, amounting even to superstition. Hence, Josephus says that after the lapse of ages, no one has dared either to add to or take away from or alter the peculiar books of the Jews in any respect, and that they think it an honor to die for the scriptures. This is in Josephus's work Against Appian. Philo, in his book on the departure of the Israelites from Egypt, cited by Eusebius in his work Preparation for the Gospel, goes further, asserting that even up to this time, through a space of more than 2,000 years, not so much as a word has been changed in the law of the Hebrews, and that any Jew would rather die 100 times than suffer the law to be altered in the least. They carry their ridiculous superstition concerning the sacred manuscripts to such a length that if a corrected book of the law fell on the ground, they proclaimed a fast and expressed their fears that the whole universe would return to its original chaos. So far were they from corrupting the manuscripts. Reason four for the purity of the sources. The carefulness of the Masoretes, not only about verses and words, but also about single letters, which together with all the variations in punctuation and writing, they not only counted, but also wrote down so that no ground or even suspicion of corruption could arise. He makes reference to Arius Montanus employing this argument in his preface to his Biblia Sacra Hebraica, etc. And he cites Augustine, who says, no prudent man can believe that the Jews, however perverse and wicked, could do it in copies so numerous and so far and widely diffused. And he quotes another writer, Vives, who said this ought to be the reply of those who argue that the Hebrew manuscripts of the Old Testament and the Greek of the New have been so falsified and corrupted as to make it impossible to draw the truth from these sources. And so that's the end of subsection five. And the number one argument for the purity of the sources is the providential care of God. And then alongside of that, the fidelity of the church. And then alongside of that, with respect to the Old Testament, the fidelity of the Jews to whom was entrusted the oracles of God, as Paul puts it in Romans 3:2. Let me look at subsection six, and I'll just read the opening. This is yet he continues piling up the arguments for the purity of the sources. He says, if the sources, argument six, if the sources had been corrupted, it must have been before Christ or after, neither of which is true. Not before, because Christ would not have passed over it in silence, for he does not censure the various departures in doctrine, nor could he bear to use corrupted books. Did he disregard the salvation of his people so far that he would neither himself nor through his apostles admonish us even by a word that the books of Moses and the prophets have been tampered with, while in the meantime he convicts the Jews from these very books? But to what purpose if they had been corrupted and falsified, and invites us and urges his disciples to their perusal and search? Not afterward, because both the copies circulated among Christians would have rendered such attempts futile, and because no traces of any corruption appears. And so he's going to add the sixth argument now. The scriptures aren't corrupted because Christ would have warned his disciples before his crucifixion and resurrection. And then afterwards, the scriptures that he had affirmed were kept safe by the church. Let's move on to subsection seven And this is going to be now argument 7. And it's the Jews neither would nor could corrupt the sources. An examination of passages of scripture proves that they were unwilling besides their religion of which we have spoken. And I'm not going to read the entirety of this. He gets into a more detailed argument. I'm going to skip ahead to subsection 8 of 26, where he says, although various corruptions might have crept into the Hebrew manuscripts through the carelessness of transcribers and the waste of time, they do not cease to be a canon of faith and practice. Here he's simply acknowledging, as we said before, that there were scribal errors, but he's saying that such scribal errors that might have entered into manuscripts would have been caught, they would have been corrected, and the church in every age safeguarding the word of God would not have allowed the scriptures to be corrupted with the help of the Spirit. Now, I'm going to jump ahead quite a bit, and I'm going to go to subsection 14 in question 10, where he says, so far is the work of the Masoretes from being a proof of the correction of the sources that, on the contrary, it was intended to guard against errors so that not even one small point could afterwards be altered or destroyed. So he sees the work of the medieval Masoretes not in corrupting the scriptures, but in keeping them from corruption through their careful transmission of the copies that had been handed on to them. Now, I'm going to move all the way to the end. We're going to go all the way to subsection 26 of this 10th question, where Turretin writes, it is one thing to speak of the attempts of heretics to corrupt some manuscripts, which we readily allow. They gave rise to the complaints of the fathers. And so he's saying, yes, we know there were people who wanted to tamper with the scriptures and wanted to corrupt them. He says, the church fathers addressed this. As concerning Marcion, he notes Irenaeus is against heresies, and he cites Theodoret of Cyrus concerning Tatian. And then he concludes this 10th question and subsection 26. It is quite a different thing to speak of their success or of entire universal corruption. This we deny, both on account of the providence of God, who would not permit them to carry out their intention, and on account of the diligence of the Orthodox fathers, who, having in their possession various manuscripts, preserved them free from corruptions. And so this ends this topic to question 10 in Francis Turretin's Institutes of Eclectic Theology on the purity of the sources. Again, his heading was, have the original texts of the Old and New Testaments come down to us pure and uncorrupted? And he says, we affirm that this is the case. Manuscripts have come down to us pure and uncorrupted. And we affirm that against, in particular, the papists. It was the papists. It was the Roman Catholic Church that was arguing that the text of scripture was corrupted. That's why you needed to listen to the Latin Vulgate. That's why you needed to listen to the authority of the Roman Church and its magisterium. And this is what Turretin and the Protestant reformers were pushing back against. Today, there's still the Roman Church is just saying, you need the church, you need our authority. Or it might be the academy saying, you need our authority, you need our imprimatur. But Turretin was trusting in the Spirit guiding the church. And he was also, most importantly, trusting in the providential power of a sovereign God to preserve his word. Well, we're going to bring this episode to a close. I hope that you found this helpful and instructive. This is the end of part 1, and we're going to have 4 more parts as we're going to look at questions 11, 12, 13, and 14. Seeking after an answer to this question, from a Reformed Protestant Orthodox viewpoint, what should be our view of the text of the Old Testament and the use of ancient translations to correct or improve that text? And so join me the next time. Till then, take care and God bless.